Good morning. Good morning. Looking at those pictures of Eswatini makes me glad to live in a country or a part of our country where we've got lots of green grass and trees, and Amen. At least I'm hoping they're going to come back later this spring. I've been thinking and meditating this past week about the wilderness, though. It probably looked a little bit like some of those pictures that we saw, at least in our imagination, that's perhaps what they look like. Wilderness is not just a physical place, though. Wilderness is a metaphor. A metaphor for the times in our lives when all of the things that we have come to trust and to know and to depend upon, the things that we're comfortable with, get stripped away. That's what happens in the metaphorical wilderness. It's a place where the environment is so harsh and inhospitable that it's impossible to call it home. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament have classic wilderness stories, don't they? And we're going to visit one from each of the Testaments. If you'll turn with me to Numbers chapter 14, Numbers back there, the beginning of the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 14, I'll read a little snippet of this story of the wilderness. Chapter 14, beginning with verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me?" These are the Israelites that had been led out of Egypt. "I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites." Use the same word in two consecutive sentences. I'm starting to pick up a theme here. "So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me." Yep, there's a definite pattern here. "Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." Earlier in this chapter, you read the thing to which God is referring. In their grumbling, they have said, "We're going to die out here." And so he says, "Yeah, you're going to get exactly what you asked for." That's what's going to happen. Verse 31, "As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder," yeah, they were convinced that that's what would happen to their kids, "I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land." You remember that story, right? One spy from each of the 12 tribes went into the promised land to scope it out, and they came back, 10 of them all pessimistic and overwhelmed with fear because of what they thought were giants that lived in the land. So they had spent 40 days exploring the land, and God says, "Now for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you." Just pause for a moment and contemplate that phrase. What must it be like to have God against you? "I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die." There's the description of what that next 40 years of wilderness wandering is going to look like. Now turn with me to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has just been baptized along the Jordan River, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, an allusion to those 40 years and the 40 days back in the Old Testament story, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. What do you think was on Jesus' mind for those 40 days in the wilderness when he was fasting? What do you think he was thinking about? No food, nothing to drink.
I got this because Dad's got my back.
You're getting to the end of the sermon before I'm ready. One of the indications about what was in Jesus' mind was the fact that all three times the devil tempted him, he referred to the story of Israel's wandering in the wilderness those 1,500 years or so before. All three times, Jesus quotes scripture that came from the parallel event in the life of Israel. Jesus is in the wilderness and Israel is in the wilderness. The first temptation: "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Jesus responds with a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. A reminder of what God had done to provide food for the Israelites. You remember that incredible story, don't you? No food, there's no stores in the wilderness. They're going to have to wander for 40 years. They're going to need an awful lot of food. And so God says, "I'll provide for you every morning, 6 days a week. Every morning you'll go out and you'll find this miracle bread from heaven, manna. On the sixth day, you'll be able to collect twice as much because I don't want you to collect any on the Sabbath day. You're going to rest on that day." And so for 40 years, 6 days a week, God provided miracle bread for them. But it really isn't a story so much about the bread, is it? It's more about the God who provides the bread. And that's the great reminder about that Sabbath day. You're not to go out and work and collect. I've got that day too. God's power is what that story is really all about. You can't live on bread. You have to live on the Word of God. The second temptation: "Throw yourself off the highest point of the temple and the angels will lift you up." Jesus responds with a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. In which he brings to mind the event, one of the early grumbling events. You remember not too long after crossing the Red Sea, they start heading towards Mount Sinai and they start getting thirsty and they start grumbling. "God has led us out into the desert to starve to death. We don't have anything to drink. What are you going to do?" Grumble, grumble, grumble. And so God says to Moses, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. See that rock over there? I'd like you to strike it with your staff, the rod of God. I'd like you to strike that and water will pour forth." And sure enough, it happens. But that was one of the early times in this 40-year wandering history when the people would test God with their grumbling. So Jesus quotes with an allusion to that event, and he says, "Don't put God to the test by grumbling. Don't put God to the test." The third temptation, taking Jesus to a high mountain and saying, "See all these kingdoms, if you'll just worship me, I will give you control of them. I'll give them all to you." And Jesus comes back with another quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You remember the Shema, don't you? Pastor Josh taught you that well over the years. The distinction that God wanted to make for these, his chosen people, was that they were not to worship this plethora of other gods. In Egypt, there were all kinds of gods that controlled virtually every aspect of life. And in the Sinai Peninsula, where they would be wandering for the next 40 years, they would be surrounded by people that worshiped scads of different gods. And when they entered the land of Canaan, they would be surrounded by people there and tasked to run them out of the country, surrounded by people that worshiped all kinds of gods. But God says, "You are not to be that kind of people. You are my people. There is only one God. I'm in charge of the whole shooting match, and I am the one you are to worship, not all of these other gods that just seem to be controlling things." So when Satan takes Jesus up to a high mountain and says, "See all these kingdoms? I can give you control if you'll worship me." Jesus says, "No, we're not supposed to serve other gods, and we're certainly not supposed to serve you. Worship and serve God only." So all three times, Jesus refers back to the Israelites in the wilderness in order to refute Satan's temptations. And so I can't help but think, for those 40 days of fasting, Jesus was probably contemplating that earlier wilderness experience, remembering how much of a failure the Israelites had made of that experience. They had not trusted the power of God. They had not had faith in the overwhelming grace and mercy of God. They had not been willing to follow God step by step wherever he would lead them. And I'm sure Jesus was mourning the fact that these, the chosen people of God, had done such a poor job of having faith in God. And you know how it is when you think of somebody else's example and you see how miserable their life turned out because of the choices they've made. You know how you oftentimes, I hope we think, "Well, I don't want to do it that way." I've learned vicariously. I've seen the trouble that they got into. I saw the punishment that they experienced. I saw the shipwreck that they had made of their lives. And I'm going to do a better job at this. Can I get a witness? Not that we're very successful in following through on that, mind you, but I just suspect that that was part of what was in Jesus' mind. God had called them to be his people, his partners in mission in this world, and they had done such a miserable job. I'm not going to do it the way they did it. Instead, Jesus brought to mind the words of his heavenly Father, the instructions that God had given to those Israelites, and he took them to heart with a determination to be faithful to his Father. Oh, to have the mind of Christ. So what comes to our mind when we find ourselves facing similar temptations? These temptations that the Israelites faced were not unique to humankind. Neither were those that Jesus faced, right? He was tempted in all ways, just as we are. So how do we respond? What's in our mind? What are we thinking about? What examples are we drawing to mind when we face the temptations that we face? For instance, one of the great temptations has to do with work. self-provision, taking care of ourselves, making sure that our families have everything that they need. We all feel this burden, even probably those of you who are retired, but at least you can look back, if nothing else, and say, I remember those days and years when I worried about whether I would have a job. I worried about whether I would be able to provide for my family. It's the temptation to give in to the fear of scarcity, isn't it? The belief that there's not enough to go around. So when you're faced with that temptation to feel like God's just not going to be able to provide enough, there's not enough, I'm going to have to work harder, I'm going to have to work 7 days a week, I'm going to have to get that second or third part-time job, what are the things that come to your mind, the New Testament truth perhaps, that would help you to face that temptation? Go ahead, quote me a verse. It's the low-hanging fruit, Sheila. But thank you. That is a perfect one.
The verse that talks about clothing of the birds.
From the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clothing the birds and the flowers of the field, God can provide. Yeah?
In my experience, it says in Proverbs that God orders our steps. Mm-hmm. And who can even know it? So even before anything happens, I look back and I see those steps being ordered, and I couldn't even have comprehended to make those steps or those deviations in the path, and God is, and I look back and I see that, and I marvel at it, even with mom and dad now and the provision of mom and dad.
God orders our steps, and we can look back in our life and see how that has turned out, and we can project into the future and say, if God has done it in the past, he's going to provide, he's going to lead us in the future. I thought about that verse from 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. You know, those are the kind of things we need to bring to mind when the temptation to workaholism, the temptation to believe that our future is in our hands and our hands alone. Another temptation, the times when we feel God has failed us, that we didn't get what we asked for. Probably summarize this by thinking about our sense of entitlement. I mean, we don't want probably to think of ourselves as entitled, but do we ever think, well, I deserve this? I've lived the way God wanted me to. I deserve to have him take care of this for me. So how would you respond? What's the New Testament truth you would roll out when you're feeling like God has let you down? So the expectations ought not to be that God is going to do everything for us. Is that what you're saying? That give me some. To be content in all circumstances.
Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord.
God, hold my beer.
Is that New Testament? Find me the reference, Vicky. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I thought about Matthew chapter 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Oh, nope. That's for the next one. Sorry. Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Another temptation. I know we don't believe that we've got idols in our life, right? We don't have any at home, but really, are there things that we trust more than God? Things that we lean on more than God? things like money or leisure. These broadly fall under the category of the distractions in our lives that draw us away from God. What are the things that pull us away from giving our utmost attention to God? And how would you respond when you start to feel like I'm paying more attention to this entertainment or that activity than I ought to? How do you respond to that? What's the New Testament advice you would look to? And you can't take mine. I've already tipped my hand.
Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Good, 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 yes. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second command, love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God first and foremost and all the time. Whether it's Old Testament times or 2,000 years ago, or our situations today when we find ourselves tempted, there's work that needs to be done in our life. And I want to call this pruning work. Now, Israel's wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula, was not a place overflowing with food and water, as the stories reveal. And Jesus' wilderness, the Judean wilderness, was a 35-mile-long, 15-mile-wide gulch of yellow sand and crumbling limestone. The Hebrew word for that Judean wilderness means the devastation. You may have had the thought of going to Swaziland for you know, vacation or something, or the White Mountains, but imagine being in a place that people called the devastation. Google images of the Judean wilderness, and it is one of the most barren, desolate, scary places you can possibly imagine. It's not the kind of place where you go to grow things. So seemingly there would be nothing there that you would need to prune, right? And yet that's the work that God does in the wilderness. Remember John 15:1-2, my Father, Jesus said, is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. In each case, the pruning meant leaving behind the things that we rely on the most when times get tough. In the case of the Israelites during those 40 years, it was those under the age of 20 who needed the pruning, though. Those over the age of 20 were all going to die as punishment for their faithlessness. But the 19 and unders were the ones who were going to experience a pruning, and the thing that would be pruned for them from their lives was their parents. You know, if you're a teenager, you probably don't see your parents as being this great treasure that you would you would really grieve the loss of. But parents, or the people that are closest to us who have more life experience, are a tremendous resource, aren't they? So much to teach us, so much to provide for us, such a source of comfort and solace during hard times. They've known us since we were born. They know everything about us, and they can give us the kind of mentoring and guidance that we need. But those young Israelites were going to be pruned of their parents. One of the loves of my life and ministry has been working with teenagers. since before I became a full-time pastor, Lynn and I have been working with teenagers. And one of the great heartaches is to see a young person get to the age of 16 or 17 or 18 and seemingly throw their faith out the window. Or go off to college where mom and dad aren't looking over their shoulder 24/7 and all of a sudden just do everything that they were told not to do. I would encourage the teenagers among us today, or even those in your young adult years, throw your parents' faith away, but don't throw faith away. And when I say throw your parents' faith away, you have to understand me. Do not misquote me. This is on a podcast, so you'll have to go back and hear, listen to this second time. What I'm saying is that the pruning that needs to happen in our lives is that we can't continue to live on the faith of our parents. They had an experience with Jesus that transformed their lives and made them the wonderful parents that they have been to you, but you can't live on your parents' faith. It's enough to get you to age 15 or 16 or 17, right? But at some point, young people, we are going to have our own faith. There are probably some wonderful aspects of our parents' faith that we will retain, but also understand that we're growing up in a different age from the age in which they grew up. We are facing a different world than the one that they faced. So at some point, the pruning that needs to happen is the pruning of letting go of our parents' perspective and our parents' faith and having our own experience with God and being equipped by Him to do the mission that He has carved out for us. Do you think you understand what I'm saying? Okay, go back and listen later in the week, because I don't want people misquoting me about chucking their parents' faith, all right? That was the Israelites' pruning. In the case of Jesus, the pruning that needed to be done was that of self-determination or control. Imagine for a moment being Jesus, fully God, fully human. You are the only human being on the face of the planet that can save the world. You have demonstrated the power to control weather and disease and demons. He's the only one that has the power to do this by himself. I imagine that there was the temptation in Jesus' mind to use this as his verse for life. If it is to be, it is up to me. Right? I read Anne Rice's novel Out of Egypt. She's a vampire author, so I wouldn't recommend you read that stuff, but she was raised Catholic and had an experience of coming back to the Lord a few years ago and wrote a couple novels which were to be the beginning of a series of books about the life of Christ, and this one of Leaving Egypt tracks the childhood of Jesus. And in it, she attributes to him some miracles. You know, he gets into a fight being beat up by a bully and thinks the thought, I wish he were dead, and he dies. And then regrets that and thinks the thought, prays the prayer, bring him back to life, and he comes back to life. We don't know. But imagine being Jesus with that kind of power, growing up, able to say, do this or do that, and it happens. Surrounded by a world full of these temptations and this evil, Jesus' temptation was probably to say, I got this. I've got the power. I can make a difference. I can save the world. But there in the wilderness, it wasn't just the devil's temptations he had to deal with. It was that temptation to take matters into his own hands. And how did he respond? Time after time after time saying, no, not my will, but your will. God says, and this is what I'm going to do. Right up to the arrest in the garden and dying on a cross, Jesus was pruning away that willfulness that he as a human being had, but was able to bring under his Father's control. The world offers us its ways, doesn't it? Violence and power and hedonism and on and on and on it goes. But we have to make up our minds that we are going to fill our minds and our heart with the Word of God. We are going to commit to doing things His way, not our way. Wilderness times will come, won't they? Are we willing to be pruned during those times? Are we willing to acknowledge that God has provided everything that we need to face the temptations in our wilderness? He has provided His Word, His example, and His Spirit. God has provided everything that we need to face down the temptations in our wilderness. His Word, His experience, His example, and His Spirit. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we are going to face temptations this week. We are going to face the same temptations this week that we faced last week. We're going to be tempted to take matters into our own hands. We're going to be tempted to grumble and complain. We're going to be tempted to lose focus and take our eyes off of You. And we thank You this morning for the example of Christ, who had hidden the word of His heavenly Father in His heart, who knew the history of the human race and its many, many failures, who knew that even He, in all of His great power, couldn't save the world without doing it the way His heavenly Father wanted it done. Father, we thank You for giving that example, giving us His Word. Thank You, Father, for filling our lives with His Holy Spirit. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, we pray that these emblems will be the kind of taste on our tongue that will remind us of our need to be pruned by You, just as Christ was willing to die that Your kingdom might come. Lord, we need to die so that Your kingdom might come in and through us. Lord, show us what the temptations are that we struggle with the most. Show us Your resources and grace. Fill us with a spirit of humility and obedience that we might follow You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.